We're going to be thinking about Isaiah 42. It's on page 728 if you want to have it open.
We'll come back to it in a little bit. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in just the words of that song that we've sung that you would indeed shape our lives according to your word. Father, as we pray to, as we look at Isaiah again and continue this unfolding prophecy, Father, help us to understand what it says to us about Jesus, but also what it says to us about ourselves and how we need to live for him. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. So, you should also be praying for Obi, who's been told this morning that there's slides to go, and he's panicking because he's just going to look at me and stay awake, so when I nod, it goes on. Yeah, let's go. Have you ever wondered what God is up to in Syria? Just when we see some of the horror of what's on our news, when we hear some of the tales about what is going on, it's just really easy, isn't it, just to cry out, Lord, what are you doing? Why is this happening? What do I need to understand? What do I need to pray? What are you saying? But also we tend to cry out, I mean, Lord, why does this have to happen? Why do these things continue? You may recall that when George Bush justified the invasion into Iraq, that he used crusade language. And he talked a little bit in terms of, you know, Isaiah 41, that actually this was going to be a move of God, that this was going to restore justice and bring about peace to a troubled area of the world. He invoked images, really, of the sense in which this is the way the church throughout the ages has at times reacted. Next one. And actually, that there was a history of saying, we will be conquering in the Lord's name. Is this really what we're encouraged to think of as we read Isaiah? Is this really what God is about? What's interesting as you look at chapter 42, it begins with a word. I am sorry that the NIV is a bit of a poor translation here. It should begin with, behold, see. If you've got an authorized version or an especially sound version, it says, see, behold. Because, of course, it's picking up the language from chapter 21 in verse 27. See, verse 29, see, verse 28, where is there anything to see? And this imagery that God is saying, look, the idols don't see, the nations don't see, you don't see. Now see my servant. And this is God's answer. What do you see? And he wants us to see his servant. This is my servant. And he tells us a few things about him. Why does he tell us a few things about him? He tells us a few things about him because he wants us to be confident that this is what God is doing. I know I've asked a huge question at the beginning here. I will come back to it at the end, I hope. But it's a huge question, isn't it? Actually, how can I believe in a God when there is so much going on? How can I know what it is that God is doing? And so God says, let me introduce you to my servants so that you have confidence of what I'm doing. Now remember, of course, this is Isaiah writing about things that will happen in the future. So part of that confidence that we've talked about time and again is actually seeing God at work in history. So who is this servant? My servant. Of course, when they heard this, the people who were listening to Isaiah as he spoke before it ever got written down, thinking, well, that's us, isn't it? That's me. You know, we're Israel. We've had already in chapter 41 the description of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen ones. Then surely this is talking about us. But actually, there is an intimacy about a relationship here between God and the servant, the one whom I am uphold, the one that I will put my spirit upon, literally the one that I will embrace with the intimacy that means, the one that I delight in. And of course we realize that there is, when it begins to talk about that intimacy with God, that actually that's not Israel, Because we know that Israel wandered off. They've gone every which way, but look after God. So who is this servant? Who is this chosen one? Who is this, the one who is going to be so intimate with God that actually the servant will do everything that God asks without question and without fail? The key thing then, let's go through those. Yeah, well, the key thing to ask then is, what will he do and how will he do it? Because if we understand what the servant will do and how the servant will do it, then we begin to understand a little bit who this servant is. So what will he do? As you look at those four verses, have you noticed how often justice appears? It appears in verse 1. The justice to the nations. It appears in verse 3, he will bring forth justice. In verse 4, he will establish justice. Speaking of justice, just want to think with you just for just a few seconds about those things. He will bring, he will proclaim justice to the nations. There is a sense in which this is just like standing up and saying, you know, I can say and tell it out, this is what you do. Of course, the background, remember in chapter 41, was in a law court. This is God's judgment. I'm bringing justice, and here it is what I have decided. But actually, that's not really costly, is it? Any herald can do that. Any newspaper, any web page can just proclaim, this is the judgment that has been reached. It is worth knowing, too, that this is to the nations, not just to Israel. But verse 3 takes that a little bit further. It says, not will they just proclaim it, they will bring it forth. Somehow, the work of this servant won't just be about talking about it, it will actually be demonstrating it. And so that what it will do, in a sense, is say that, look, this person will embody God's justice. But justice is a hard thing to understand here. It's not just the judgment from a law court. It's about relationship. It's about understanding what is right and good and proper and true. So what Isaiah is saying here is this servant is going to be the embodiment of right relationship with God, living God's way, being somebody who will do it in justice and peace. And that will be the outworking of their life. Peace, of course, is that right relationship with God. So not only will the service embody all of this, but verse 4 says, the servant will establish it. So it's not just, oh look, there he was, it's happened, it's been there, and then the servant's gone again. No. The servant will leave behind a kingdom and nations who are established in justice. What they're saying is that this servant will bring about the rule of God. Straight away, you can begin to discount some of who the servants might be. We know that Israel, in their own lives, were just completely incapable of living justly and righteously before God. Let alone actually demonstrating it to the nations. That's the whole point, that God is sending them into judgment. But actually, when you think about what the servant will do, it's just quite remarkable. Who has that quality of life that they will always do the things of God without fail? And actually that their life will be so significant that the whole world, that the nations will be changed because of that life. You can see where we're going, but of course remember that we're looking back, they were looking forward. And again, what is remarkable is then when you look about how they will do it. Of course, it doesn't actually say what they will do, but it says what he won't do. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets in verse 2. The sense in which there is this proclamation of God is speaking, and God has said, I have been silent. We pick that up at the end. I've been silent until now. And it's not somebody who's going to speak into the silence, who just through sheer force of personality, sheer force of loudness and how much they own, no, sorry, let's not go into politics, is actually able to just say, no, look, here I am. No, it's not going to be about dominance and authority. Rather, the contrary. Again, look at the negatives, but think about how this will work out. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. There is care and gentleness. Already, we haven't had the opportunity to start at chapter 1, but already in Isaiah, God's people have been described as a broken reed. They've been described as a smouldering wick. They're fragile. They're about to die. They're almost of no use. A smouldering wick doesn't give any light. And yet what we see here, it is a servant who isn't going to just wipe away all those who are not worthy, all those who fail, all those who are weak, all those who long to be different. No. This isn't going to be the conquering ruler that we heard about in Cyrus. This isn't going to be the invader that tramples all under their feet. This is going to be somebody who values God's broken people, whose ministry is about restoration and restoring that which is precious. But more than that, he will do this, we see that in verse 4, by actually, he will carry on, not be discouraged, not falter, until he establishes justice. He will do it all the way to the very, very end, and will accomplish what he has started. Paul writes in Romans, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So we begin to see Isaiah hasn't done any names yet, but we see that actually the servant isn't just going to be some great leader. This has to be a new act of God and what God is doing. Really? Really? I'm sure that Isaiah's folk, as they were listening to him, were saying, hang on a second, how can you change the world by caring for the weak and the broken and the ineffective? The way we conquer the world is through armies. Really? Really? Is this really going to be what God is doing?
Can't remember what the next slide. What's the next slide? Yeah, good. Our confidence in God, good. So look with me again. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth and fills it with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people. Just in those few verses, do you see a doctrine of God? There is God the creator. We've had that in chapter 41. The God who spans, we had it in chapter 40, wasn't it? You know, who compares the stars with the span of his hand. That's just that easy as looking at my hands. You know, who compares oceans to the hollow of his hand. We're familiar with a God who brings things into life. But what Isaiah is saying, just read it, no, God isn't just the creator God. He is the one who keeps everything going. God is our sustainer. Everything that grows, everything that comes up, is because God does it. And of course, we live in a world, don't we, that actually Tesco's is the sustainer, sorry, Tesco's or Sainsbury's, or you're not allowed to advertise. You know, we think they are the sustainer of life. They have everything we need. It's so easy, isn't it, just to take that step back and to begin to think, actually, we've forgotten that God is intimately involved in his creation. It is actually enabling us to live, and everything that grows is because of him on an ongoing basis. God hasn't just put his feet up. It kind of, we're not sitting there, you know, got a day six, and God said, oh, hallelujah, it's my day off, I can put my feet up, and I'll come back in a couple of thousand, million, whatever years, however long you think that ago that was. No, he continues to be involved in his creation. Everything holds together because of him, Colossians tells us. And then that wonderful word, if you
don't know it, I hope you do, that concept of breath that takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1 and things, or the prophecies of Ezekiel. Nothing has life unless it has the breath of God. So he's not talking about existence. He's gone from God who creates, put it all there in the first place, to the one who enables existence, God who gives his breath so that there is human life. So we can have confidence in God because of who God is. He says, I'm not just talking about a tribal God here. This is God. And then he also talks about how we can have confidence in the servant. I've called you in righteousness. This is God talking now to his servant. I have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, etc., etc. The reason that we can have confidence in the servant that God is sending is because he has the attributes of God. Righteousness belongs to the Lord and him alone. He is a holy God. He will have a holy servant. And God walks alongside. And in that wonderful picture of the Trinity, we've been already told that he puts his spirit upon him. The confidence that we can have is in the servant, because this is clearly not an ordinary person. This is somebody who is divine, but who is going to come as God's servant in human history. So, who is this servant? I don't know if you watch Notting Hill. There's a wonderful little bit. I couldn't find the clip. I do have the clip on my computer. I couldn't find it. Blame moving. But just at the end, Julia Roberts just walked into his bookshop, and he comes into Martin, who is kind of, you know, a bit, runs a bookshop, what else can you say? And Martin says, he said, have you had somebody famous in here? And he goes, he's about to turn, he goes, no. And he goes, I've seen somebody famous once. And he said, oh, you know, it was at the far end of the platform, and it could have been Ringo Starr, and it could have been Topol, or the guy from Fiddler of the Reef. And so Hugh Grant's character goes, well, that wasn't very convincing, really, was it? And goes, no, probably not really. Could have been somebody, could have been anybody. And it's a little bit like that in the sense of who is this servant? As we're looking for them, as they were looking then, thinking, who is this? It's a bit vague. We're not really quite sure. I mean, it's quite specific, but not vague. Remember, we're looking backwards. They were looking forwards. Who is this servant? Yeah, go over. Just want to take, if you're reading, you notice that I skipped a bit of verse 6. He will be a covenant for the people. What does that mean? Well, of course, covenant is about God establishing a relationship with his people. And of course, it involves every covenant, and you can go back through the Old Testament to see all the covenants. A covenant requires a sacrifice. God makes promises. He says, this is what I've done. This is what I promise. There will be a sacrifice which seals the covenant. So already we haven't got to Isaiah 53 and some of the others that we know so well that pick up this. But already Isaiah is, what is God going to do? God is going to sacrifice his servant to be a covenant for his people, so that a broken relationship can be made whole. And it's that will enable him to be a light to the nation. So it's not just he is going to do it for God's people, he is going to do it for the world, so that they see and know. And so it was these bits that Simeon in the temple picked up and said, when he saw Jesus, a light to lighten the Gentiles, he knows that. But as he grasps what that means, says to Mary, a sword is going to pierce your heart. You are going to suffer as you watch your son die. So, of course, we have no other option, do we, than to say, actually, this is about the Lord Jesus, who alone can be the righteousness of God, who alone can be the covenant sacrifice so that the relationship between God and his people is restored. And so you go on and you see, I'm not going to go into detail, but you can see from verse 10 onwards, the nations sing and praise God because this is what he has done. He is a light to the nations. Yeah, you. So, where does that leave us? As we look back, hopefully our faith is encouraged because we can see what God has done. And again, remember that's time and time again, I said that I'd bring you back to that point. That's why Isaiah wants us to be encouraged. We know that God acts in human history. And therefore, as we look back and see that he's talked about it and we've seen it's happened, then we can have total confidence in God. But of course you'll say, well, of course, this chapter is just talking about Jesus. It's great to do that. And it is right. Jesus alone can be the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. I learned that as the prayer book communion prayer. I've learned that since I was very small. But it says it all, you know, Jesus alone, unique, nothing else that can be done. But actually, how is Jesus going to be a light to the nations? We're entrusted with making him known, aren't we? And the reason that God, remember last week, the reason that God calls the people to himself in 41 verse 20, see and know that I am God. The church throughout the ages has been the people that have made the truth of God known. So, it's back to that bit that we can do from verse 1, that we can actually proclaim to the nations that Jesus is the hope of the nations. Now, I don't know you well enough to know how well we do this as a church or how well we do that individually. But at the heart of the question of Isaiah is, do you have the confidence this is what God is doing? And if this is what God is doing, and remember who he is, creator, sustainer, and life giver, then what is going to give you confidence to know that actually you need to be making that known? And that is the purpose of the church, to make that known. And I just encourage you to think a little bit about how you do that, maybe in your own home, in your place of work, in your school. How are you showing people that Jesus is the light of the nations and that he's as relevant for the people next to you as he is for you personally? Costly. It took Jesus to the cross. Costly, but essential. But the second part, remember, of those early verses was that actually Jesus came to establish his kingdom. Where does his kingdom live? His kingdom lives where his people acknowledge his kingship. And therefore, the role of the church. Are we a place of justice and righteousness, of forgiveness, of encouragement, where it is our role amongst each other to enable each other to be the people that God needs us to be? I don't know that question. I hope that that's something that you can reassure me and we'll continue to talk about. Actually, the people need to see God's kingdom amongst us. Are we truly living out God's kingdom in our midst? So back to the big question of Syria. I said I'd start, what is God doing? What is God doing? Do you know what the answer is? Hopefully you've been listening. You're the answer. That pastor was saying, you know, we are called to be salt and light. Pray that there will continue to be a light in the darkness. How much are we praying? How many of you have thought about, actually, am I going to come and pray tonight? Or actually, it's a Sunday evening, it's too difficult, and it's kids' bedtime and all the rest of it. Or actually, do you know what? I'm just going to spend some time around the table tonight with the kids saying, actually, it's church prayer meeting tonight. We can't get there. We're going to do it. I don't know what you're doing, but actually, how often is praying for our world, because actually none of us are really there, gets pushed to the back burner? How often are we confident enough that we can say, when we see these things going on, the reason these things are happening is because there is not sufficient light in the darkness? There are not people who are willing to go. There are not people who are willing to speak. There are not people who are willing to live in these places of darkness. I'm a bit of a coward, really. But one of the things I've learned, and I'm not saying this because I'm brave, really I'm not, that one of the things that I've learned is that we need to be willing to go where God wants us to go. I went to Burundi for a sabbatical. I was fortunate to have a sabbatical early this year. 20 years in ministry, they finally gave me one. And I went to Burundi at a time when the Foreign Office was saying, no, you can't go. The United Nations saying, you're not essential. You're not essential personnel, therefore you're not allowed to go. You couldn't get travel insurance. You couldn't get visas and all the rest of it. And yet we have friends who live and work. They took me to the cafe. They said, oh, it was really fun here until we had to come off the terrace because the bullets were flying over. Yet in the midst of darkness, I met some of the most amazing Christian people who are doing some amazing Christian work. I'm sure it's true in many, many parts of the world. When we see these places, do we ever think, I wonder who we could send? I wonder if I could go? I wonder if God is calling me to be light somewhere where there is darkness. I don't want to say any more, but I just want to leave Isaiah 41-42 with you. Just read the end. And God ends saying, I was silent, but now I'm going to speak. What is God saying to you through that as you read it about what he is doing in the world and what you are doing as part of that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the amazing things that we can read here about Jesus and what he does, that he was to be a covenant for his people, and we know the sacrifice that that involved. Heavenly Father, we so often just feel unworthy of his love, his death for us. But Heavenly Father, we know that you've poured your Spirit upon us, that we may be light to the nations. Heavenly Father, help us do what we can do to your praise and glory. Amen.